Inquiry number 12, the right time. John 7, verses 1 through 53. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." At first reading of this chapter, one may search for the reasons the disciple John included these particular encounters among his many eyewitness accounts as evidence to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Word, God. Deeper study reveals much. What was the Feast of Tabernacles to which the brothers of Jesus were going, and to which they goaded Jesus to go perform his miracles in public? Leviticus 23:33 through 36 give background. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacle begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." In Jerusalem, plans for the murder of Jesus obviously had become so well organized that Jesus purposely did not go to the Feast of Tabernacle celebrations with the rest of his family, irrespective of the taunts from his brothers. What did the brothers believe about him? Do you sense hostility in their remarks? Did they wonder what he meant in John 7, verse 6, when he said, "The right time for me has not yet come"? Did they know about the murder plans? We do not know, but we do know they left, and afterward Jesus also departed. His trip, however, was in secret. John 7:11 through 13. Meanwhile, up in Jerusalem, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is this man?" There was no consensus about Jesus among the crowds. Some believed and some did not. No one, however, would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. The verses of John 7:14 through 18 give us clarification of what was going on in Jerusalem. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." We see that Jesus waited until halfway through the feast before he went up to the temple courts and began to teach. Do you marvel at the control Jesus displayed over events while he, at the same time, allowed people the freedom of choice in each situation? Is your faith strengthened as you read that Jesus went secretly to Jerusalem because of the plans to kill him? Yet, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he went up to the temple courts and began to openly, aggressively teach and challenge the Jews who were clamoring to hear and see him. His knowledge and presentation were so effective and impressive that people wondered where his learning was obtained. In his reply, he said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." He went on to ask, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet no one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" When Jesus accused the Jews of not keeping Moses' law, they responded with a personal attack. His opponents openly accused him of being demon-possessed, to which Jesus used the law of Moses to pinpoint their double standard regarding the Sabbath, and they had no retort. What hypocrisy were they guilty of? Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." That was from John 7:21-24. The leaders had no answer. This aroused the curiosity level of the people of Jerusalem. Again, the people are astonished and questioning, "How is it that Jesus is speaking openly and in the temple, no less? He is telling people he is God's son. He is God. He is greater than Moses and Abraham," while the religious leaders have the word out that he is to be killed. Since he is moving, speaking, healing at will, and no one is challenging him, would your conclusion have been the same as theirs when they asked, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him"? Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. John 7:25-27. But they had an incorrect theology. They said, "When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And we know where Jesus is from." John 7:27. Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." John 7:28-29. Talk about frustration. Was that why they were so intent upon murder? In the next verse, they tried to seize Jesus, but he simply walked out, because his time had not yet come. The Pharisees kicked up their approach with the crowd's positive responses. This was getting too risky. They sent temple guards to arrest him. John 7:33-45. But Jesus has something to say which will send the temple guards back to the chief priests and Pharisees empty-handed. What revelation will be so convincing that the soldiers will defy their superiors' orders to arrest Jesus and return empty-handed with the excuse, "No one ever spoke the way this man does"? Listen as Jesus speaks. John 7:36. "For I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And then, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." John 7:37. What is it about this quote of Jesus that makes such an impression that even though the Jews the same day had claimed, "But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." But what did they do? They turn around and argue, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" John 7:42. What was so powerful about this quote of Jesus on the last and greatest day of the feast? Was it because they all knew the words of their ancient prophet Isaiah 55:1, which said, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat"? Did they also know the promise of Isaiah 55, verse 11? "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Jesus declares that he is the one the Almighty Lord is revealing to the ancient prophet Isaiah back in the Old Testament. The Lord said to Isaiah, "All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." Isaiah 52, 10b. He goes on to describe what that servant will do, what Jesus, in fact, will himself shortly accomplish. The servant, the Word, Jesus, will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That will be the cross, resurrection, and ascension. Will suffer disfigurement beyond human recognition. Isaiah 52:14 tells us that. He will take up man's infirmities, carry his sorrows. He will be pierced for man's transgressions, be crushed for man's infirmities. Take the punishment upon himself that will bring peace to all who turn to him. On him the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. He did not open his mouth. He will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He will be assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. All this, though he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. For he bore the sin of many and made transgression for the transgressors. We find these prophecies in Isaiah 53:1-12. A second aspect of Jesus' loud, bold cry on the last and greatest day of the feast is another revelation. The streams of living water that will flow from within him are explained this way in John 7:39. That's John chapter 7, verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Inquirers, recall our invitation? Ask, Lord God, why would Jesus have to be glorified before the Spirit was given? This is a profound and mysterious truth of great spiritual complexity. We know from Zechariah that this is the way you work, Lord God, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty, Zechariah 4:6. You invited us to ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. That was from Deuteronomy 4:32. We are at this point again seeking understanding of this deep spiritual revelation. The Spirit. What about your Spirit, Lord? What is the great mystery and connection between the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were later to receive and living water that will flow from within you and the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament? We know the Spirit was with you and God the Father in creation. For in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we are told, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is the way God spoke to people in the Old Testament and also speaks to us today. We know the Holy Spirit was spoken of many times in the Old Testament. We know from the first three verses of John 1 that Jesus, who is the Word, was with God, and we also see the Spirit of God in creation. We therefore see the Trinity in creation: God the Word, Jesus, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is how God spoke to the prophets and from whom they received power to do what God commanded. For example, the day Elijah was to be taken up in a whirlwind and Elisha was called to be his replacement as prophet to Israel, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. That's found in 2 Kings, the 2nd chapter, the 9th verse. His request was granted. In the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of the Lord given to only specific individuals for whom God had a definite position or job to do. The Spirit could also be removed from them. For example, look at Saul, the first king of Israel, who was anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 6. "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person, and you will be changed into a new person." And that very transformation is described in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. When King Saul sinned against the Lord, the prophet Samuel was told to go anoint David as the new king. Samuel obeyed. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. We find that in 1 Samuel, 16th chapter, verses 12b and 13. What happened to Saul when David was anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power? Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. 1 Samuel 16:14. Saul was jealous of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul, and he repeatedly tried to kill David. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. "Yes," you might reply, "Saul sinned by offering sacrifices himself. He assumed the role assigned by God to only the prophets of the Lord, to the priest, the high priest at that. But what about David when he committed adultery with the wife of Uriah, then committed murder by having her husband placed at the front of battle? Yes, David sinned horribly, but when confronted with his sin by the prophet, David repented. In his repentance prayer, he cried out to the Lord, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." That's the famous Psalm 51, verse 11. Was not Jesus proclaiming himself the fulfillment not only of Isaiah, but also the prophecy in Joel, as he stood and loudly proclaimed in his statement on that last and greatest day of the feast, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." John 7:37-38. The prophet Joel spoke of a time, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance." That's found in Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 and 29, and Joel, the second chapter, verse 32. Yes, Jesus was revealing that he was the one for whom they were waiting, the one about whom the prophets foretold, and when the time was right, when he had fulfilled all the words of the prophets, Isaiah, Joel, and others not listed here, after he sacrificed his body on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, and therefore satisfied once and for all the demands of God for forgiveness of sin, crushed the head of Satan by his payment for all sin on the cross, and arose from the dead after 3 days in the grave, assumed his glorified body, and in the sight of his disciples returned to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. At that time, after completing his mission on earth, he would fulfill the prophecy written in Joel 2:28. He would give his Holy Spirit to live within everyone who would call on the name of the Lord, and they would be saved from the sentence of death issued in Genesis 2:17. For everyone who would call upon his name, he would provide streams of living water, eternal life, not death. John 7:37-38. This is what sent the temple guards back to the religious leaders empty-handed. This is what empowered them to risk their jobs and their lives and refuse to follow the orders of their superiors. They would not arrest Jesus and bring him back with them, as explained in John 7:45-52. Why? The time had not yet come. Jesus had more to do. In John 7:48, John 7:48, the Pharisees accusingly questioned the guards, "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" Nicodemus, who earlier came to Jesus by night, was one of those rulers and Pharisees. At last, he spoke in a veiled defense of Jesus. "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee," they replied. Had the rulers or the Pharisees never looked into it themselves? What about Isaiah 9:1-2, which clearly state, "But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan"? Perhaps Nicodemus read the prophetic chapter regarding the Messiah foretold in Isaiah 9. Is that why he asked the question? It might appear that Nicodemus' question is what stalled the arrest of Jesus, his subsequent trial and death on the cross, from the days of the Feast of the Tabernacles until the right time, which would be the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover. Luke clarifies that the Passover was also called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. In Luke 22:1, he said, "Now the Festival of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching." What about the time between the two feasts? The Feast of the Tabernacle is in the seventh month, and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, is in the first month of the year. We learn that from Leviticus, the 23rd chapter and the 6th verse. John gives us his eyewitness account in chapters 8 and 9. Clearly, the time had not yet come. Jesus had more to do. John 7:53. "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives."